Well, nothing controversial today, right? Christians' duty to the state. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us as we think about the responsibilities that we have as Christians that are unique to our relationship to the civil magistrate. We pray that you would help us in this, as in all areas of our life, not to be worldly in our thinking, but to submit to your revealed will, and that you would help us to discover practical ways to live according to this text. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This week, I got to thinking about the matter of dual citizenship. And I wondered whether any in our congregation are citizens of two different countries. And of course, what first came to my mind were our Liberian brothers and sisters. And so I contacted my resident authority on all matters Liberian, namely Nathaniel, and posed the question to him. And it's one of the longest texts I've received in quite some time, but I think it was in part because of the complexity of the matter. At the end of the day, he did assure me that yes, some Liberians do in fact have dual citizenship in Liberia and the United States. But my most fascinating discovery along these lines was to discover that one of the children of the church, not a Liberian, but one of the children of the church, a non-Liberian child, has dual citizenship. So your Trinity trivia question for today is this. Who is that child? James Grimsley. Very good. I heard it from that direction. James Grimsley was born to a German citizen. Ruth's citizenship is in Germany. Born in the United States, James was. So James may well be the only child in the church who has dual citizenship. If there are others, children or adults, please let me know after the service. It's very vitally important to me that I have a complete list of who has dual citizenship in the congregation. But in fact, did you know that we are all dual citizens? All of us who are believers in Christ have dual citizenship in the two kingdoms of God. Now, that language may surprise you because you're accustomed to thinking in terms of the kingdom of God that was promised and that was inaugurated through the ministry of Jesus Christ, in which we have sole citizenship. You think of being part of one kingdom and moving to another. So Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. You're taken from this domain and moved into that one. Or Paul exclaiming in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and it sort of has the ring of a soul citizenship. Some of you remember Augustine from the early church contrasting the city of God with the city of man, the two being mutually exclusive. You're born into the one by nature, the city of man. You're transferred by God's grace into the city of God, but they are mutually exclusive of one another. And this is certainly a valid way to look at what is presented to us in the scriptures. But there's another valid way of looking at the matter that suggests that there are two kingdoms that are not mutually exclusive, and that it's possible, indeed it is a fact, that we hold citizenship in both of these kingdoms, hence our dual citizenship. One kingdom, of course, is the redemptive kingdom, this kingdom that was inaugurated by the work, person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom of God with which we are most familiar. But there's also a common kingdom of God. And by this common kingdom of God, people have in mind our cultural life as a whole, those dimensions of our lives that are common, hence the phrase common kingdom, that are shared between believers and unbelievers. This is, of course, all governed by God. Therefore, it is termed a kingdom, but it is distinct from the redemptive kingdom. And you could begin to think of all sorts of facets and dimensions of this common kingdom, whether education or commerce or the arts, recreational activities, the list goes on. The state or the civil government is part of that common kingdom. The state is one of many dimensions of the common kingdom. You ever sit back and reflect and think to yourself, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a Christian government? All of our elected officials were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they all went about their business of making sure the society as a whole was patterned after biblical values. I hope I'm not the only one who thinks that that's an absolutely terrible idea. It's a terrible idea, not only because of the innumerable practical difficulties it would present, it's a terrible idea because it's out of keeping with God's design for this present age, where you have the church in something of a wilderness, living as strangers and aliens in a common culture. Now, you will remember that there was a theocracy. That is to say, there was an entire culture governed by the revealed will of God. It was by God's design. It was by God's design temporary. And that was the theocracy of Israel. And did you know that there will be a theocracy again one day? And no, that's not when we elect the right people and get them into office. The future theocracy is the new heavens and the new earth, because there again, you will have an entire culture that is consistent with the revealed will of God. Now, if you are longing for a theocracy, if you are longing for a Christian culture, it will come, but you're going to have to be patient. Specifically, you're going to have to wait till the end of your days. In the meantime, God's pattern for this age is that we live together with unbelievers in a common culture. Believers and unbelievers working together to promote the common good. Of course, there are many shapes and forms that this takes, but government is the one we're thinking about today, this common enterprise where people of various faiths or no faith at all work together to promote the common good by building consensus, by forging compromise at times. Yeah, but You still have this nagging thought, don't you? Shouldn't we sort of be pushing for more and more, as much as we can, for the culture to adopt biblical values? Shouldn't our ideal goal be some sort of biblical government? Apparently some think so. I would simply have you note that in the official documents of the Presbyterian Church in America, that is not the case. Some of you know of our Westminster Confession, our larger and shorter catechism, the official doctrinal statements of the church. And we also have something called the Book of Church Order, which mainly outlines various policies and procedures. But in the early part of that document, it sets forth some core principles. And I want you to listen to this statement, especially as it bears on the question of whether we should long for a biblical government. The power of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. Here it is. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, there are a couple of interesting things in there. First, you may have noticed the separation of church and state. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard Christians railing against the concept of the separation of church and state. Oh, you know, that's just from a letter from Thomas Jefferson. It's nowhere in the Constitution. Separation of church and state is a perfectly biblical idea. And that's why the framers of our Book of Church Order talks about these, you know, planets moving as in concentric orbits. But especially for our purposes, this basis upon which the policies of the state are to be framed, it's not explicitly not divine revelation, but rather it's determined by human reason and the course of providential events. Now, you think what you will of this. I just want you to know this is just not my, you know, little hobby horse personal view. This is the view of our church, both this local church and our entire denomination, as to how the policies of the state should be constructed. In this connection, I'm sure I've recommended this before. If so, I'll no apologies for recommending it again. David Van Drunen's little book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, is fabulous because it is brief, 200 pages, fairly large print at that. Clear, it's concise, but it spells out this idea of living in two kingdoms and what it means to our responsibilities as part of the redemptive kingdom, our responsibilities of part of the common kingdom, and where we can join together with unbelievers and where we can't. Just a very, very helpful little volume, David Van Drunen's Living in God's Two Kingdoms. So in terms of Paul's flow of thought, he's been talking about, in a sense, relationships, our relationship to God, our relationship to ourselves, you know, thinking of ourselves with sober judgment, our relationship with our fellow believers within the body of Christ, and then unbelievers dealing with their enemies, things like that. And now he turns to a next relationship, namely our relationship with the state. For those who seek to be godly, who seek to be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds, what is their relationship with the state supposed to look like? Now, I'm thinking in my mind's eye about the anti-government Christian. And probably that should be reduced to two syllables, the anti-government Christian. I mean, this is the guy who's only accountable to God. So I answer only to the Lord. No one can tell me what to do. No government official is going to tell me what to do. And this imaginary anti-government Christian is always railing against the government, railing against whatever party is in power. Can you picture this person? Do you know this person? Are you this person? No, I'm sure you're not this person, but you understand the caricature that I'm setting before you. This common occurrence of the anti-government Christian, is that consistent with what we read in the New Testament? So if you read through Romans 13, 1 through 7, is the anti-government Christian viable? Let's set alongside Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And again, just think about what's being required of believers and ask yourself, is this consistent with someone who is fundamentally anti-government? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Our imaginary, although all too real at times, anti-government Christian, it's hard to see how he exists in the world of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. The duties outlined are straightforward enough: being subject, not resisting, paying taxes, extending respect and honor. In a sense, the most important thing to note first is the origin of the government. Notice Paul is very clear in the early part of our text that whatever government exists is from God. Notice verse 1, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And obviously, Paul does not have in mind here governments that come into being in response to the revealed will of God. This is referring to God's sovereign providence. It's in God's sovereignty that the authorities are brought into existence. Now, obviously, there's much that's going on at the human level, whether it's conquest or voting or marauding or whatever it is. All things happen in terms of human decision, much of it sinful decision, that brings nations, governments into power and takes them out of power. But ultimately, behind it all, it is seen as being instituted and appointed by God. It is orchestrated in his providence. And just think of the government that Paul most immediately has in mind. This is Imperial Rome. And while things at this juncture were somewhat tolerable for Christians, you know how things progress and how tyrannical and brutal Rome was, especially against Christians. Paul is saying that this Roman Empire was instituted by God. But the Roman Empire was a long time ago. I wonder if we can better feel the force of this idea if we bring it into our own times. The Biden administration was instituted by God, as was the Trump administration that preceded it. The U.S. Senate, narrowly controlled by Democrats, was instituted by God. The House of Representatives, narrowly controlled by Republicans, it too has been instituted by God. The Supreme Court, in its current composition and any former composition, was instituted by God. Can you affirm this? Can you say with a straight face that you believe that the God of the universe first appointed the Trump administration and then appointed the Biden administration? Now, the question is not whether you like one or the other. The question is not whether you approve of various policies. The question is, do you recognize the fact that these administrations and all governmental powers have been ordered in the providence of God? And by the way, none of this makes any sense outside the framework of the absolute sovereignty of God. I am aware of no way to make sense of this text, that Imperial Rome was instituted by God, unless what is meant is that it rose up and then fell according to the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, this becomes more and more challenging in proportion to the degree to which the state in question is tyrannical and tramples upon human rights. So you might ask yourself the question about the government of North Korea or the government of Iran. Do you believe that these have been instituted by God? And as you survey the past, as you think of Stalinist Russia, Cambodia under Pol Pot, the Third Reich, are you willing to believe Paul when he says that there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God? It's a difficult matter to fathom, especially in the cases of extremely evil regimes. But Paul does not appear to allow for any exceptions. But setting aside those extremes for the moment, I think we can imagine what the basic functions of government look like: to preserve order, to promote the civic good, to deter and to punish wrongdoing. Now, of course, what that looks like from town to town, state to state, country to country, that will vary a great deal as people work together to frame laws and adopt policies that, in their judgment, are for the public good. But that's Paul's vision for the purpose of government. I should make a comment about the state being entrusted with the power of the sword. In verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain. To state the obvious, this is not for poking people so as to encourage them. Hey there, you, do what we tell you, or I'm going to poke you a little bit harder. The sword is an instrument of death. The sword is an instrument of execution. So capital punishment ordained well before the theocracy of Israel, namely after the flood and the common grace covenant that God made with Noah, you know, for Paul to mention the sword here as being given to the state, it's acknowledging the full range of punishments that the state has at its disposal, including a capital punishment. I'd also have you know in verses 4 and 5, our translation twice translates wrath as God's wrath. It's doing that to provide us with interpretive help. But you will notice if you check quite a number of other translations, they simply leave it as wrath, and we're left to determine which wrath is in mind. I don't think it's helpful to see here God's everlasting wrath. I think if it is God's wrath, it's God's wrath as administered through the state, or better, it may simply be the wrath and the judgment of the state itself. Whether the state is just and responsible, whether it's abdicating its responsibilities, even if it's oppressive and tyrannical, the basic responsibility is pretty clear. Here's how it's spelled out in our Westminster Confession. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. And that's obviously just a restatement of what we find in Romans chapter 13. Here, the motivation to be subject to the state, you'll notice it's twofold. I'll just talk about myself. I want to be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, out of conscience, I know that it's the right thing to do to honor God for me to be subject to the governing authorities. But the other reason I want to be subject to the governing authorities is fear. I don't want to be executed. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to pay heavy fines. I don't want to have my driver's license taken away. There are all sorts of things that conceivably the state could do to me, and I want to avoid all of them, every one of them. I want the state to leave me alone, not harass me, let me live in quiet and peace. And so for that second reason, I am glad to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the point should be made that the authority of the state, though real and instituted by God, is not absolute. The only absolute authority is God himself. Every other authority that you can imagine is relative. So, of course, the different scenarios come up. When the state demands something of you that God also demands, I don't know, don't steal your neighbor's TV. God says so, don't steal. The state says so. Well, that's easy when the revealed will of God coincides with the revealed will of the state. It's clearly that the path of duty is to do what the state demands. But then you will have those situations, not necessarily very frequent, but you will have those situations where the will of God and the will of the state are in conflict. So the state is requiring to do something that is sinful. They are forbidding or commanding something that is contrary to the word of God. And as you know, scripture has carve-outs for those, right? The Hebrew midwives, they weren't going to kill the baby boys because the Pharaoh said so. No, they disobeyed the demands of the state to honor God. You think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, not bowing down to the altar. Daniel's continuing to pray to the Lord his God and not to Nebuchadnezzar. The apostles saying when they were forbidden from preaching the gospel, we must obey God rather than man. All of these are clear exceptions where you disregard the demands of the state in order to be faithful to God. What about that middle category? What about things on which God has not spoken one way or the other, but the state enacts a law. Are you morally obligated to keep every law of the state, even in private? That's kind of an interesting topic of discussion. Some people believe that you are, that simply by the state's enacting a certain law, even if you're in the privacy of your own home, you're morally obligated to keep that law. Others, an example would be the English Puritan Thomas Manton, argues that if there's no danger of public scandal, if there's no resistance of authority, then the matter is a matter of moral indifference. He says, whatever God commands, I'm bound to do even in secret, though it be to my absolute prejudice. But now submission to man may be performed by suffering the penalty, though the obedience required be forborne. And in some cases, a man may do contrary in private, where the thing is indifferent, and there is no danger of scandal and contempt of authority. How many of you remember the national speed limit of 55 miles per hour? Enacted in 1974, repealed in 1995. So you're a Christian. It's a clear blue day, and you're driving down, what is it, I-80, I-70 in Nebraska? Not a car anywhere to be found. Are you morally obligated to go 55 miles per hour? Or can you, with a clear conscience, go 70? You think about that. You can probably sense where I lean with my quotation of Mr. Manton. I guess it's just my rebellious streak of coming out in the pulpit, but it is a moral question to think about, and whether there are difficulties with this idea of the state simply by fiat being able to create sin and righteousness, a prerogative which would seem to belong to God and to God alone. Well, those sorts of dilemmas are not all that common, I suppose, for the most part. The path of duty is clear. Pray, honor, pay taxes, respect, and the like. Conversely, rebellion against the state, the defiance of the state is sinful. So what Paul is holding before us here, and by the way, there are all sorts of additional things that need to be discussed within being subject to the state. Is there room for critique? Is there room for protest and civil disobedience? All of these issues ought to be on the table, but the basic framework is being good citizens, to respect the state, to submit to the state. In so doing, we honor God and we commend the gospel. By contrast, if you're a bad citizen, you're rebelling against the civil authorities, you're bringing dishonor to God, and you're damaging the reputation of Christ. For most of us, most of the time, the path of duty is pretty clear as to what it means to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Yet I can't resist making the comment that this provokes a lot of interesting questions. And in these three things I'm going to mention, I'm drawing no conclusions at all. If you hear me drawing a conclusion, you've imagined it. I have not said it. But I began to think about, just the interesting arenas in which this question comes up. Like the American Revolution. We, in case you've forgotten, we came into existence as we who are American citizens through an act of violent rebellion against the British Crown. We've all read the reasons as to why that was the case, the unjust taxation and so forth. But was the American Revolution biblically legitimate? If you'd been a colonist 245 years ago, whatever it was, could you, with a clear conscience, have engaged in that revolution? Or something more recently, COVID mandates. Oh, now we're hitting close to home, aren't we? So for the past 3 years, and obviously they've waned, but we dealt with one mandate after another from the state, from the authorities that God has instituted. And you, as I, witnessed Christians having all sorts of responses to all of these different COVID mandates. It's not a question of whether you agree or disagree with the rationale, but if you're called upon to submit to the governing authorities by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter, and if a mandate comes from the state in the midst of a pandemic, then what is your grounds for disregarding that mandate? Not drawing any conclusions, posing a question, you think about these things. And then the last thing I got to thinking about was resisting the outcomes of elections. Now, of course, back in the Roman Empire, they didn't have elections, and it's a very different form of government. But what does the Apostle Paul have to say to someone who resists the results of an election? You know, can a case be made that to resist the results of an election is tantamount to resisting the governing authorities? And you say, well, that begs the question, because we don't know who the governing authorities are because we question the outcome of the election. Fair enough. You know, we're having our community group this afternoon at 5. We're going to debate these things. I've asked all the questions I'm going to ask. I'm going to let others do the talking. Another community group meeting after worship, they're going to discuss the same things. And Stephen, you better come to the same conclusions that we come to this afternoon. That's all I have to say. Well, anyway, I just want to illustrate for you that there are many interesting and challenging questions that come up in connection with our responsibility to submit, to be subject to the governing authorities. And it certainly illustrates the point that life in this common kingdom is fraught with difficulty and discord and ambiguity. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that this common kingdom is temporary. It comes to an end. Along with it, any and all thorny questions. But there's a kingdom that endures forever. The kingdom, the redemptive kingdom established by our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no questions, no ambiguities, no gray areas in that kingdom. And the day will come when the difficulties and angst and the trauma occasioned by life in the common kingdom will be far behind us. And we will no longer be dual citizens. We will be sole citizens, citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. This is what Jesus came to win for us. He came not to improve life in the common kingdom so much as he came to give us life in an everlasting kingdom. He shed his own blood. He was raised from the dead that we might have life forevermore. You're invited to partake with us of the Lord's Supper.